Let's turn again to Isaiah and look at the 49th chapter tonight. As we begin this 49th chapter this evening, we are continuing now to the second of a group of passages that distinguish this section of Isaiah. They have been called by scholars the servant songs. And this is the second one, and the first one was seven chapters ago, back in chapter 42. And it would be good if you just turned there for just a moment, and that way we will be able to take a look at the notorious problem that besets scholars as these servant songs cause perplexity. At the beginning of Isaiah 42, you hear the Lord crying out, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Now, it's pretty clear who that passage is talking about. Why is it clear? Because the New Testament writers make it clear and tell us that it's talking about Jesus. This is a very important point. In other words, the proper and deeper interpretation of any particular passage of Scripture is dictated by what the New Testament makes of it. And so, you don't need to turn there, but in the 12th chapter of Matthew, Matthew specifically says that this was spoken by Isaiah the prophet concerning Jesus. So there's no question who the servant is there in the first four verses. But you remember that we had a problem when we got down to verse 18 of Isaiah 42, because there the Lord says, "Hear you deaf, and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things but you do not observe, opening the ears but he does not hear?" Here, the servant is clearly not the Lord Jesus Christ. The servant is what? What are our other choices? What do you think the servant is here? Be the nation of Israel. Now, the interesting thing is that, and this shows you where the controversy is. The controversy is well defined by a note in the New Geneva Study Bible. And for those of you who are using that Bible, the note is in chapter 42, verse 1, under the bold type servant there. And at the end of that paragraph, it says, "Israel as servant includes only the faithful, not the unfaithful Israel." Israel as servant includes only the faithful, not the unfaithful Israel. This is where I have a quarrel, because I contend that all of Israel was unfaithful. I believe that there was indeed a remnant that would be saved. But I think that the nation as a whole is being talked about as the servant of the Lord. And the way that you expound these servant passages is to understand that sometimes the servant is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know it is because those passages about him are reiterated in the New Testament and applied to him. And sometimes the servant is, in fact, the nation of Israel. So you have to weigh each passage very carefully. And that is why I've titled the lesson for tonight, The Two Servants. And we're ready now to go back to Isaiah chapter 49. Now, if there is absolutely anything that I see on virtually every page of Scripture, it is the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling things in the Old Testament. On virtually every page of Scripture, there seems to be something that comes to its perfect realization in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we are talking about a high priest, and we know that the high priest comes to perfect fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we're talking about the feast of the Passover, and we know that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Whether we're talking about sacrifices and offerings, and we know that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, and he has offered himself once for all. Or whether we're talking about the tabernacle or the temple itself, and we read that one greater than the temple is here from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And in John 1, we read that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So as you go through the Old Testament, you find all of these institutions, these rituals, these shadows, these types that are perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I firmly believe that the New Testament supports the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the perfect Jew and stands in substitution for the nation of Israel and fulfills before God what the entire nation failed to do. In view of that, let's begin reading in Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me. In other words, lands and islands beyond Judah and Israel. And take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me, and he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." Now, all of the major commentators that I respect and consult on Isaiah are absolutely convinced that these first four verses are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would think that with my fulfillment theology that I would be happy about that because of verse 3. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And you would think that I would think, oh boy, here is clear scriptural proof of one of my favorite doctrines and my all-time favorite theological axe to grind. Here is a passage where the Lord Jesus Christ is specifically meant, and he is specifically called Israel, and therefore it is no wonder that you come to the New Testament and you find Matthew quoting Hosea and saying that Jesus fled out of Egypt back to the Holy Land after the death of Herod was a fulfillment of prophecy. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And there it is. The son that failed God has now been replaced by an obedient son who fulfills the plan of God. And you would think I would be, as we used to say in West Texas, tickled to death with these commentators who say that Jesus is meant in the first four verses. But I don't believe he is. And so I've got to have the unhappy task of explaining some scripture to you tonight that I can't find anybody to back me up on. So I just want you to know that if you disagree with me, the two best commentators I know of, Jan Ruttebos, the Dutch commentator, and I believe E.J. Young, and then another one that I use, and Fawcett of Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, they all agree that the New Geneva Study Bible, which you bought at a price, it agrees that this is Jesus. This is Jesus. So you're welcome to believe that this is Jesus. You have orthodoxy on your side. Is there anybody who has trouble seeing that this is Jesus? Well, praise God. There are four of us. Good. Four of us against the world. Athanasius stood alone against the world, you know. I've got three others. It looks like Jesus. It really does. And there's even a part of it that is definitely, definitely applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And that is the first line of verse 2. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. That's one of the first things that John saw in his vision of the ascended Lord on the Isle of Patmos. And when you read about the Lord calling him from the womb and so on, and from the matrix of my mother he's made mention of my name, you immediately think of the virgin birth. If you look at the center column references, which happen to be on the side in the Geneva Study Bible, you will see all kinds of references to the Christmas story, to Matthew 1:20, to Luke 1:35, that the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus is in view and the Holy Ghost overshadowing Mary is what's being talked about. But let me say to you that even the translators of the New King James Version were not always sure where to put capitals in their pronouns, because they start off with capital me, me, my, me, me. And then all of a sudden, they get down to, they get down later on, and they are not capitalizing anymore. And then they start capitalizing again, you see. So the problem we've got here is that we've got to figure out what's going on, and I want to give you an alternative interpretation of these first four verses. Does anybody have any other reasons why, anybody want to give you any reasons why you don't see Jesus here? Yes. Exactly. Jesus would never have said that or thought it. It's true, he was fearful in the Garden of Gethsemane, but never discouraged like he's portrayed in chapter 4. And the footnote there in the New Geneva Study Bible says, the servant's complaint is fulfilled in Christ's rejection and suffering. I don't think that that is true of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at any point. He always knew that all that the Father would give him would come to him. He expected to be despised and rejected, and he was not ever, I do not believe, dejected and depressed about his reception. Yes?
I was just going to say that you don't, you, Calvinist point of view to think that, I mean, that Israel and people cannot live up to God's standards no matter how hard they try, and that's why verse 4 to me sounds like it's Israel and not Christ.
There's something else too, isn't there? Verse 3 names the servant. O Israel. And I think that it's very shaky ground that we stand on when we say the Bible says that this servant's name is Israel, but it's not really. It's really Jesus. Oh, I'm about to. In other words, oh yes, I'm about to. As a matter of fact, verse 5 begins to talk about Jesus. Because another servant is mentioned in verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. One servant is clearly Israel. The other servant is clearly that who brings Israel back. Okay. Now, in view of that, let's see if we can figure out what was meant. Obviously, this is a call to the whole world. This is a call to all the nations of the world. And there's a statement in 49:1 that says, "The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword," and so on. All right, is there any alternative explanation of that passage other than the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary? Yes, the promise to Abraham, and specifically in Genesis 25:21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." It is this younger son that is made mention of in the womb. Jacob, who one day would be renamed Israel, and who would be the father of the patriarchs. Furthermore, as you all know from Romans 9, a pronouncement was made on both of the babies by the Lord when they had not done anything, either good or bad. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, something was mentioned about the promise to Abraham. What was the function and purpose of the nation of Israel in the world? To proclaim the truth about God, to be a blessing to the other nations around about. To be a blessing to the other nations round about. And I am not sure exactly what the phrase in verse 2 means. "He's made my mouth like a sharp sword." I know that that is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to take an educated guess that what is referred to here is the possession that the nation of Israel had of the Word of God and the proclaiming of the Word of God to all the nations round about. You remember the way that that Paul speaks of his countrymen in Romans 9? He says that they're Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Israel was entrusted with the truth about God. He makes the same point, you remember, in the second chapter of Romans, where he says that the Jews to them were entrusted the oracles of God. So the point is that in this section, I think that God is talking about a nation that has failed to fulfill its function in the world. It's failed to fulfill its function by turning from the one true God to idols, by engaging in idol worship and the pursuit of material things. And so it has not fulfilled God's purpose of being a polished shaft, an arrow that would be used to pierce the hearts of the nations. He said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And then in verse 4, it says that this nation, in my view, said, "I have labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing, and in vain." What was the condition of Judaism and Israel as a whole at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle Paul? Were they in good spiritual shape? No. As a matter of fact, as he's going through the litany of charges against human beings in the second chapter of Romans, he talks about how the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of what? Because of the Jews. In other words, their hypocrisy. He says, "You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." What I think you have pictured here is a nation that has come to the end of itself, a nation that is chastened because of its captivity, a nation that has gone into exile and been severely disciplined by its God. And this nation is trusting in the Lord for whatever justice, whatever recompense it's going to receive. "Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." To me, verses 1 through 4 depict the servant of the Lord, the nation of Israel, as a failure in keeping his law and in obeying him. Now, as I say, this is the minority viewpoint. Maybe you can't see it from Scripture. The New Geneva Study Bible notes do not see this viewpoint. But it seems to me that to take the label that's given to this servant seriously, and to speak of this servant saying, "I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing, and in vain," you have a very sad and sorry picture of a nation that has failed to be a light to the world. Yes, Cliff? Yeah. Now, do you see any parallels in the failure of a godly nation that was designed to be a light and a witness to others and to the present day church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Sure. You can see the parallels all around us, can't you? You can see denominations that agree with the pro-choice position on abortion. You can see the denominations that are eager to ordain homosexuals, as we mentioned last week. You can see the kind of liberalism that has infected the entire church, and see the same kind of failure of God's people that the nation of Israel embodied. So here's the solution, and it is a merciful solution. The solution for the failure of the nation is the same as the solution for yours and my failures. The nation needed a substitute. The nation needed someone who would fulfill the perfect role, who would obey God's law perfectly. And we're going to come now to that substitute. First, I want to go back to a hand that was raised a moment ago. Roger, what did you want to ask? Well, see, there they're fighting against the translators of the New King James Version. They printed the New King James Version as they did it with capitals and without at certain points, and then they commented on the text. Because the New King James translators capitalize all pronouns that they think refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all pronouns that they don't or that they're not sure of, they don't capitalize. So that's the situation. And you see in verse 4, what's interesting about that, in verse 4, the New King James translators cannot bring themselves to capitalize "my" in the last two lines of verse 4. They just couldn't do it, you know, because they just can't, they just couldn't imagine those words being expressed by Jesus.
Absolutely. Trying to match this description in verses 1 and 2 with anything that you could identify as the nation of Israel at all, because you wouldn't say the nation of Israel has a mouth like a slingshot sword, and never did. Or you couldn't say that in the shadow of his hand he's hidden me. He made me a polished shaft.
Well,
are descriptions that are a little bit, too high.
I would have to do a lot of rationalization about the sharp sword. I wouldn't have to do so much about the hiding of the nation and making the nation a shaft. That, I think, we can support from the fact that God set his heart on a nation that was few in number, a nation that was of no account, no might, no power, and yet, as his spirit led them, they defeated their enemies. He made them the great nation under Solomon that he always promised Abraham that he would, and yet they were nothing. They were slaves in Egypt, and it was God that did that. So, but you're right. The difficulty, of course, is the mouth like a sharp sword, especially when Jesus fulfills that. It's Jesus who ultimately does fulfill that phrase. It comes to its perfect fulfillment in Revelation 1:16. Out of his mouth proceeded a sharp sword. But what I'm contending is that he did what Israel was supposed to do and did not accomplish.
Well, I mean, it looked like just from reading that and looking at this New Study Bible that the translators have decided that the first two verses are talking about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And it would fit fairly well for the second verse to be Jesus. It's a sort of an antiphony between Jesus and Israel, and it makes perfectly good sense for it to work that way.
So you think that the switch would be at verse 3?
And then, because that's a fairly good description of Jesus, the person who, and then Jesus speaking to the servant Israel, actually identifies them as more accurately as what they really are.
Yeah.
And really accurately as to what all of us are, the church is.
Yeah.
You know, I'd be a little bit hesitant to, if I'm the true Israel, mm-hmm. I'd be very hesitant to say in my mouth with a sharp sword and I'm a polished shaft. And
mm-hmm.
You know, that's nothing, I wouldn't really be, that would really wouldn't be accurate of anything I know about myself. And I doubt it would be accurate anything I know about Israel.
Mm-hmm.
But it is accurate for everything you know about Jesus. In fact, all of that. And you can apply to Jesus.
Well, Dave Krill is about to come on up here, so I've got. So let's just hear from old Dave.
I mean, they see that in that, and it's kind of hard, you know, when you're greeted with them, and they say, what's the Savior? You know, who's mm-hmm. he talking about?
Mm-hmm.
And that's some of the songs, too. They'll bring it up in the songs and different things. It's hard to separate them. Mm-hmm. But they have no problem with seeing, because they say we had, even Paul says that you had the covenant, the Father, the Word of God.
Yeah.
They feel that even now, even though they're universalists, they feel that salvation is actually coming through them from their suffering.
Mm-hmm.
Because even the Christian has the New Testament and different things from the Jews. So they see a lot of things flowing out from that. So they have no problem seeing Israel in that. And even all the way to Isaiah 53, they have a hard time explaining that because they can't suffer for their own sin. But they, you know, they... John knows when you're out there talking to them. They use Isaiah as Israel as a suffering servant. As a servant of the Lord to the world.
Yeah. What are you going to say, Cliff?
Well, just support your point that if you're talking about Israel, it's in Hebrews 1, it says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times in various ways, and in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Hebrews also where it says the Word of God.
Yes, sharper and powerful. Oh, that's definitely in Hebrews. That's Hebrews 4:12. So we discussed that Sunday night.
Any claim that Israel was meant to be a sharp sword would be only as a servant of God, not speaking to himself.
Yeah, that they have the Word of God.
Well, we
have now, I think, uncovered three positions. There is the position of the great commentators on Isaiah that are sure this is talking about Jesus from go on in the first word listen of verse 1, and then there is the position of Ben and the translators of the New King James Version is talking about Jesus in verses 1 and 2, not in verses 3 and 4. There's where it switches to Israel. And then there is our position. So let us now go to verse 5. But you see the problem. And it's very hard to unravel it all. One thing, though... I think verse 5 is where we can all begin to close ranks and say here is where everybody agrees, except for the Jews, that it's talking about the Lord Jesus. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, and this is the point, Because you remember that Jesus first began emphasizing in his ministry that he had come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so for the first while in his ministry, he only ministered very sporadically, gradually, and almost, it seemed, reluctantly to Gentiles. But always there was the prophecy that his ministry was broader, and by the end of his ministry, by his by the time of his passion, he was saying, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And Gentiles were coming, certain Greeks were coming to see him, and he said, I have sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in so that there'll be one flock and one shepherd. All of that is in fulfillment of verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. This passage has been called the Great Commission of the Old Testament. And you can see why, can't you? Because the promise is, it's too small a thing to raise you up just to save the Jews, just to save Israel, just to bring the tribes of Jacob back. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, the amazing thing to me is that this passage is so absolutely clear. And yet, do you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Apostle Paul, spoke in Ephesians 3 about a mystery which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. How can Paul say that in light of a passage like this? The way to understand it is that he's saying it hasn't been made known as it has now. But it wasn't that suddenly with the coming of Jesus Christ that the idea began to be spoken by the prophets or by a teacher that somehow the Gentiles were to be brought in. Even the Jews who understand this passage as themselves and understand themselves to be the servant, understand that God at least wants to use them to be light to the Gentiles, that they should be his salvation to the ends of the earth. The mystery, Paul says in Ephesians 3, is that it's in Christ. He calls it the mystery of Christ. You see what I'm saying? In other words, the salvation was not just going to come through the ministry and the example of the Jews. And it never was intended to come that way. It was to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as people put their faith in him, even bypassing Judaism, which was the whole argument of Galatians, as they put personal faith in him and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they suddenly became of equal status before God with the Jews. And they didn't have to go through circumcision, and they didn't have to go through the sacrificial system. They didn't have to become a Jew first. And that was the very controversy that provoked the letter to the Galatians, was it not? So the idea being that you can have faith in God and be part of the seed of Abraham, that all of you in this room can become just as precious in the sight of God as Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob ever was, and even know more about your status before him than they knew, and that mystery should be brought to you through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the great universal miracle of the new covenant, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, for you're all one in Christ. There is, on the part of many, many people, a great attraction for Jewishness, especially among Christians. They love the Jewish choruses. They love to see Fiddler on the Roof. they love to read the Old Testament, and all of these things are good. Where do the dangers come in?
David just described it beautifully while ago. Amazing. I mean, what he was describing, what the Jews viewed himself.
Yes.
And applied to this little passage out here. It's no wonder they're so difficult.
Yeah. They are. And what about Christians who become too enamored of Judaism?
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
The idea that for their sanctification, they're supposed to do what?
Be under the law.
Be under the law in some way? They're supposed to be under the Mosaic law? They get the idea that they're supposed to start keeping those feasts again? You know? In short, they come to Jesus for salvation and go back to Moses for sanctification. And this doesn't work. Jesus Christ is our sanctification, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It is Christ's law that we obey. Paul even went so far as to say that he was no longer under the law, yet not without law to Christ. So, it's in Jesus that suddenly the broken wall of partition, or the wall of partition, has broken between Jews and Gentiles. And we're all on an equal footing before God. And there are Christians out there that just can't quite believe this, that they really are the children of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus. And there are Jews out there who certainly can't believe this. And the most muddled of the groups are usually Jewish Christians, Messianic Christians, who do not fully understand their freedom and their liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whenever I talk to a Messianic Christian, I say, okay, if you want to do these kinds of things because of your ethnic heritage, because of your culture, because of your background, you're free to do them or not do them, but never lay these requirements as laws on anyone else, because we all come to God the same way through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the light to the Gentiles. Who was the first person to ever publicly proclaim that Jesus Christ was a light to the Gentiles? Simeon! Absolutely right. There was the Lord Jesus, this long, in his mother Mary's arms. And Simeon came into the temple and said, here, let me have him. And said, you are a light to the Gentiles. You remember that? That's exactly what Simeon did. He knew that the light to the Gentiles was coming in a person, and he was going to be the Lord's Messiah, and he was going to live to see it. So he was the first person to recognize this and proclaim it. That this must have stunned Joseph and Mary. As this old man said, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now what's fascinating about this end of verse 6 is how it is used again in the New Testament. Turn with me over to Acts 13. Acts 13. There is a verse here that I'm going to show you verse 47, and then I want you, after we ponder that, I want you to be sure to notice Acts 13:48. It says in Acts 13:47, as Paul and Barnabas are confronting the Jews in the city of Pisidian Antioch, and they're saying, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." In other words, Paul is saying, since you reject the gospel, you can judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And he's saying, this is what the Lord has commanded us. Now let's ponder this for just a moment. In the quote, "you" is singular, just like it is back in Isaiah 49. It's prophecy about Jesus. So please explain to me what Paul could have possibly meant by saying, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." The light of Christ. That's right. That's right. That's one piece of the puzzle. The light of Christ. The question is, in view of the fact that "you" is singular, and obviously talking about Jesus, I've said "you" singular as a light to the Gentiles, that "you" singular should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. How can Paul say, "For so the Lord has commanded us"? Jesus is in the church, and... Talk some more.
Well, I just think true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether Old Testament saints or New Testament believers, are going to do this.
Going to do what?
Well, they're going to be a light.
Yes.
To the Gentiles.
They're going to be a light to the Gentiles. In other words, what Paul is saying is that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. We are in Christ. We are identified with Christ. We are united with Christ. And just as the Scripture says, "I've given you, Jesus, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth," suddenly that prophecy applies to Jesus and all who are with Him, all who are in Him, all who belong to Him. So that whatever has happened to Jesus has happened to you. And of course, when you're baptized, you know, you're showing forth your union with Christ, that you died with Christ, that you've risen with Christ, that you have been seated in heavenly places in Christ. Our connection with Jesus is taught over and over again in the New Testament by such figures as a bride and a groom, by such figures as a vine and the branches. We're united with Christ so that Paul can actually say something that was predicted about Jesus is true of us. We're in Him. He's in us. We are ambassadors for Christ. As far as we are concerned, we are speaking to you in His stead, in His name, just as much as if we'd been a messenger sent from the palace with a message. And therefore, we're the light to the Gentiles. We're for salvation to the ends of the earth because He is. Okay, Cliff?
Yeah, when Jesus was talking to His disciples, He used the same language in Acts 1:82, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.
Yeah. I think one thing that we as Christians, in our desire to be so independent and our desire to, be, as Polonius said to Hamlet, to our own selves be true, I don't think that we fully comprehend how much we're called upon to represent and stand for Jesus. Everywhere we go, and in every situation that we're in. and to try to speak the words that Jesus would say, and to have the perspective on a situation that Jesus would have. You know, this is an amazing passage, because Paul says he commanded us by saying, I've set you. To set him as a light to the Gentiles means a command for his church. Okay? Now, I wanted to show you the next verse because I love it so. Acts 13:48. I'm not showing you this verse for any other reason than that I love it. Many years ago, the great British conductor Sir Thomas Beecham was making a recording of the opera La Bohème. And there was a duet between two male singers. And so time was running out. It was time to quit the recording sessions. Everybody needed to go home. And Sir Thomas said, we need to run through that duet again. And everybody was very frustrated because they had just recorded what seemed to be a perfect take of the duet. But they did. They sang it together again. And nobody could hear any difference. And so afterwards, somebody asked Sir Thomas, why did you take up time for them to record that again when they did it perfect the first time? And he said, oh, I just love to hear those boys sing. And so I am, so I am showing you this verse, not because it has anything to do with the lesson tonight, but because I love it. Acts 13:48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There is no Arminian alive that can explain that verse. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's who always believes. That's who always believes. And that's why you believed. Because you were appointed to eternal life. We may wish that it said, as many as believe were appointed to eternal life. But it doesn't say that. A friend of mine gave that verse to his Arminian father. And then my friend went and took a nap. His father stayed up during my friend's nap, consulting commentaries and concordances and lexicons and peering at that verse. Finally, my friend got up from his nap, stretched, and said, well, what do you think, Dad? Dad said, well, it says what you say it says, but you got it all wrong. So, you know, that's about all people can do with this particular verse. It says what we say it says, but they'll tell us we've got it all wrong. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And praise God, if you've believed, guess what that means? You were appointed to eternal life. You are elect and chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. All right, let's go back to Isaiah 49. A light to the Gentiles, salvation to the ends of the earth. So the ministry of Jesus is going to be far, far greater than anyone could have ever imagined. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, that the blessing of Abraham is going to come on the Gentiles because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have been grafted in to the people of God. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to him whom the nation abhors, that's the nation of Israel as reflected in the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. These are words to Jesus. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. It was not many years after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire was converted, Constantine. There have been many other kings, many other princes who have worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is because they have recognized that He is the servant of rulers, or being translated, He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And they have bowed down to Him. In verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people." Now the interesting thing about this is that this is a statement to the Lord Jesus Christ, but Paul uses it in another sense, doesn't he? Do you recognize those words? "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." Yeah. 2 Corinthians. Here's some promises to Jesus of God's mercy and protection, and certainly he had God's mercy and protection. He helped the Lord Jesus. He preserved the Lord Jesus. Not only he fought the fight with the powers of darkness in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he preserved him from the destruction of the grave. He raised him again from the dead, and he said, "I'll give you as a covenant to the people." But let's just pause here and see how Paul uses this passage at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's turn over there real quickly. This use of the Old Testament by the New Testament writers is a great subject, sometimes a very perplexing one. The first verse of 2 Corinthians 6. "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now that is a passage that we rightly use to say, you know, don't delay in coming to Jesus. Do not put it off. You don't know what a day may bring forth. None of us know if we're going to make it home in our cars tonight. We do not know what's going to happen to us, and we are like Isaac. We do not know the day of our deaths. So now is the accepted time, and in the day of and now is the day of salvation. But do you see again, same phenomena that we saw in Acts 13? Look at the first verse. "We then as workers together," and then there are two words that are in italics that have been added in the King James Version, but I think rightly added. "Workers together," are laborers together with him, "also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For God says, in an acceptable time I have heard you," that's Jesus, "and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Again, there's no way to explain this except that Paul is offering people Jesus and everything that properly belongs to Jesus. He is offering to everyone God's view of Jesus. And isn't that what we're offering people when we offer them salvation? That's what the good news really is. We're offering you God's view of Jesus. We're offering you the perfect righteousness with which He is pleased in Jesus. We're offering you the status of a son or a daughter, which Jesus alone has. We're offering you life in Christ, acceptance in Christ, righteousness in Christ, adoption in Christ, eternal life in Christ. We're offering you whatever Jesus has received. Have you ever gone into a restaurant where you were just absolutely overwhelmed at the menu and you looked over at what somebody else had and the waiter came and said, "Are we ready to order?" And you just pointed and said, "I'll have that because it just looks so good." Think of how God views Jesus. And when you respond to the call of salvation, what you're saying is, "Oh God, forgive me for the mess I've made of my life. Forgive me for all of my sins against you. I'll have that, please. If you can give it to such a sinner as I am, that's what I want." How you regard the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're about to wind up here. Back to Isaiah 49. We'll just go to verse 9 and not go all the way to verse 13 tonight. I want you to see in the middle of verse 8, "I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages." The desolate heritages. Or another way of translating it is to say, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances in the land. We're going to talk about this last business next week, about restoring the earth and inheriting the desolate heritages. But I want you to notice this phrase, "I'm going to give you as a covenant to the people." I'm going to give you as a covenant to the people. Sunday after Sunday, as we utter the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And scholars are agreed that that is probably not the best text. That the best text says, "This is my body, which is for you." Simply, for you. And, or, you know, in your place, taking your place. And then he goes on to say, "And this is my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for you." Now, what is so important for you to understand week after week as we remember the new covenant is that it's very easy to grow into the habit of thinking we take the Lord's Supper to remember the atonement. You would be right, but only partially. Let me read something to you. "This do in remembrance of me." Me. That means all that I am, all that I have done, how I have lived a life of perfect righteousness for you in my body, which was for you. You see, his body was for Israel, being the perfect Jew. His body was also for you, because his body never sinned. His body lived to God, as you can never do. His body was given for you, and his blood was shed for you. And in the two phrases, you see his active obedience, where he obeyed the law, and you see his passive obedience, where he poured out his life for many. And we do it week by week in remembrance of the whole Jesus, not just the part of him that was pierced and the section of his life where he died on the cross on Good Friday. We show forth his death till he comes by communion, but we are remembering all that he is and all that he's done, because he is our covenant. He is the new covenant. He's the embodiment of it. What are the provisions of the new covenant? They're set forth in Jeremiah 31. They're not set forth by Bill Clinton. He tried that in his first election. They're not set forth. They're not even really adequately set forth, I do not feel, in covenant theology. Because in covenant theology, the new covenant is kind of an appendix. It's the last chapter of the entire covenant. But instead, it really is a new covenant that is different from the old covenant under Moses. And what does it involve? Three blessings. Anybody remember any of them? Yes. I'm going to write my law in your heart. I'm going to remember your sins no more. Yes. You will know God without being told to know God. They will all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. They will have the law of God written in their hearts. You will have the conscience of righteousness in your heart. And then your sins will not be remembered against you anymore. Yes, Grady?
Also, the word for know is implying a much greater intimacy, because it's no longer you will know it in the sense of know about, have knowledge about it, but now you will know personally.
That's right. You know personally God. Now this is why we only offer communion to real serious professing Christians, because only real serious professing Christians can claim to know the Lord, have the law in their hearts, and have their sins forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only the born again who have the Holy Spirit who are in the covenant. But the covenant that has been given to them is summed up in one word, Jesus. It is because of Jesus that you know the Lord, because of Jesus that you have the law in your heart, and because of Jesus that your sins will not be remembered against you. This is the great prophecy about Jesus, that he is a covenant. He is the new covenant in its essence, in its embodiment, personified in the one who loves us and gave himself for us. So, our next time together, we'll see what else is predicted of him here. That he's going to restore the earth, say to the prisoners, go forth, those who are in darkness, show yourselves. The main thing to see tonight is that he came to serve the Lord as a servant, but his job as servant was one of a substitute. He was one, his job was to substitute, to come down into God's world, a world full of sin and degradation, take upon himself human nature, and be a substitute for the nation of Israel, and procure true righteousness, and for all sinners whom God had appointed before the foundation of the world, and give his life for them. This is the role of the servant. The people whom he served, it's very interesting. He served God. He came to do the will of his Father. But he also came to serve you. He came to reconcile you to God. And he came as a representative substitute to do for Israel and to do for you and me what we could never do for ourselves. Praise his name. To him be all glory. The servant of the Lord is now the King of Kings. Any final questions or comments before we... Yes, Claire. Absolutely right. Yeah. Because, you know, Ephesians 2 says you're seated in heavenly places. Well, where are you sitting? At the right hand of God. In Christ. In your representative. That's where you are. Wherever he is, there you are. You are so connected with him. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.